Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of James, James chapter 1. If you want to grab the Pew Bible right in front of you, feel free to do that, and you will find James chapter 1 on page 1011. 1011 is where you will find James chapter 1. You have plenty of time to get there because we have to take a little journey to get to the beginning of James this morning. But I promise we're going to get to James 1:1 eventually. We have some ground to cover before as we set up this book. We're going to be in the book of James this fall. It's going to lead us all the way up till Christmas, believe it or not. 12 weeks or so that we're going to spend in this letter. And the reason that we have some ground to cover before we get into chapter 1 is because the letter that James wrote almost 2,000 years ago has caused quite a bit of controversy over the years. It was a book that Martin Luther famously struggled with whether it belongs in the Bible at all, because in his mind it didn't preach Jesus enough. People have compared it to Paul's writings and questioned if they contradict one another. And a lot of the reason that people struggle with this letter is because of the relationship between faith and works. And I'm going to explain more as we go this morning. But I want to tell you the assumption I'm beginning this series with. I'm beginning this series with the assumption that we all want to have a faith that works. In other words, we don't want a faith that is meaningless. We don't want our faith to die out. We don't want a faith that's inconsequential. We want our faith to matter in our lives. We want it to lead us somewhere. We want our faith to be active. This is my assumption, that we want a living faith. We want to live based on what we believe. Now, if we aren't careful, that good desire, in my mind, can lead to a bad shortcut. How many of you have ever taken a bad shortcut in your life? It didn't work out the way you intended. There's lots of bad shortcuts. While there's lots of different types of bad shortcuts, especially when you're driving. Some are bad because they aren't worth the trouble. Have you ever taken, I don't want to call it a road, have you ever taken the path that connects 22 to 57 by that tree farm, so that way you don't have to do the turnaround on 22? Have you ever taken that path and then immediately regretted that decision, right? That is a terrible shortcut. The potholes you could swim in. It's terrible. It's one of the shortcuts that you take. You just drive in that path and you're like, oh, this will be good because I don't want to have to turn around by the speedway and I want to be able to go this way to get on the Strikers. But no, as soon as you turn on there, you immediately start apologizing to your car, don't you? I am so sorry. You're patting the dashboard. I am so sorry. I'll make it up to you. I promise. We'll get an alignment tomorrow. It's going to be fine, right? You just feel so bad for your car. It's a bad shortcut. Other shortcuts are bad because they're long cuts, right? They end up taking longer than if you had just taken the original route. But the worst shortcuts of all are the ones that don't get you to your intended destination, right? The worst shortcuts are the ones that get you lost. Have you ever tried to take a shortcut and gotten lost? It didn't work out at all. No one wants to admit that. That's fine. We don't have to be honest in church, I guess. Okay, fine, whatever. I don't believe any of you. And so, right, we take a shortcut and we get lost. And it doesn't take us to our intended destination. And I believe that this is the type of shortcut people take in their desire to have a living, active faith. And if we're not careful, we're going to cut faith out altogether. Because I think there are times that we are all tempted to say to God, just tell me what I need to do, right? Just give me the list and I'll do it. Just let me know what will make you happy and that's what I will do. But that's not Christianity. That's deedsianity, if I can make up a word, that doesn't lead to life, that leads to death. So we're going to take the longer way this morning, because it is the only way to get to the destination of living faith. And at some point in this journey through this message, you might start thinking, well, Pastor Tim, what about James? I thought we were going to be in James. And I promise we're going to get there. And we're going to see the relationship between James and faith, and we're going to see our purpose for this series. But we need to start our journey by seeing the relationship between grace and faith. We're going to start by seeing the relationship between grace and faith. Because the message of the Bible is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. This is the message of the Bible. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. I love Titus 3:5. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. And can we all just praise God this morning that salvation is not left up to us? Seriously, that is good news. We celebrate that salvation is not about us. We thank God that the Bible is not about us. So many people try to make the Bible about us, and it makes me want to scream, why are you trying to ruin a good thing? Right? Because as soon as you add us into it, we always mess it up, okay? So like if you put us as the center of Scripture, you're going to ruin a good thing. We mess things up. That's what we do. God's Word is amazingly about God. Make sense? God's Word is about God. Jesus is the hero. Salvation is not about me, and that is a very good thing because I couldn't handle the pressure. The Bible teaches that I would die under the weight of expectation of salvation being about me, and you would too, because none of us are good enough for God. No, none of us are. So we just rejoice in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. What a great line that is, isn't it? Oh, that is, how freeing is that? Salvation has nothing to do with what I deserve. It has nothing to do with what I have earned. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works. So no one may boast. One of the overarching messages of the Bible is that mankind needs a Savior to deliver us from our sin, and that need was met in the person of Jesus. While we were dead in our sins, which Ephesians 2 talks about just before we get to Ephesians 2:8 and 9, while we were dead in our sins, Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live because we were too busy being dead. Right? We were spiritually dead, and Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live. Then Jesus physically died the death that we deserve to die. He took the just punishment for the sins that we had committed against Him. He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And so for all who place their faith in the perfect life, sufficient death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, for all who place their faith in the work of Jesus, instead of receiving what you deserve for your sin, which is eternal death, you receive what you don't deserve, His righteousness, access into the eternal family of God, the recipient of God's affection instead of His wrath. That's grace. Amen? That's grace. Salvation is all about the work of Christ and not about us at all. Not about us at all. But some people will look at Ephesians 2:8 and they'll still try to make it about us. And here's what they'll do. They will say, well, the act of placing your faith in Jesus is a work. And I would look at Ephesians 2:8 and I would say, no, it's a gift of God. And I think this is really important for us to see in this verse. When Paul says it is a gift of God, in that verse, in the original language, the grammatical form tells us that it is referring to both grace and faith. It's referring to all that comes before it. Being saved by grace through faith, all of that is a gift from God. Our faith is a gift. It is not a result of works, so that no one can boast. If faith was not a gift, then we could boast in it. right? We could take pride in what great faith that we have, but saving faith is not a work. It is a gift from God that is graciously given to undeserving people like me and undeserving people like you. We praise God for His grace, which should cause us to depend completely on Him and not ourselves. And that dependence leads us, I believe, to understanding the relationship between life and faith. Life and faith. Because a life of faith is a life of dependence. We saw this when we studied Habakkuk earlier this year, and I love all these connections we can make in Scripture since it's one story. We saw that faith is trusting what I read in the Word, even if I don't see it in the world. It's trusting what I read in the Word, even if I don't see it in the world. That is dependence. So here's a question that I've been thinking about this week. Why do you believe God says in His Word, thou shalt not do something, or thou shalt do something? The Bible's so much more than a list of commands, but there are a lot of imperatives in it. There's a lot of commands in the Bible, and so here's a really important question. What do you believe God is trying to accomplish with the commands that He has given us? Your answer to that question, what you believe, will go a long way to determining whether you listen to what He says. Because I believe that God never says, thou shalt not do what would give you life. And He never says, thou shalt do what will lead to death. He isn't trying to keep life from us. He's trying to keep us from eternal death, from separation from Him. This is the goodness of our God, in that His commands are making known to us the path, the way to life. God is not trying to rob us of joy. He wants to give us joy. God's not trying to rob you of pleasure. He wants to lead you to the place of ultimate eternal pleasure. Now, most people don't believe that. Most people don't obey God because whether they realize it or not, they think that God is out to rob them from things and they can find it on their own. They think they know what will make them happy. We think we know what is best. We think we know how to truly live, and then we start to think God is trying to hurt us, or He's trying to bore us, or He is trying to keep something from us. That was the first sin in the Garden of Eden, by the way. Adam and Eve went from believing that God was good, believing that He was for them, to believing He was keeping something good from them. Satan's lie: he doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to know good from evil. God's not for you. He's against you. And that lie leads us into sin over and over again. And as soon as Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they realized that the only thing God's commands were trying to keep them from was death. Anytime you read a command in the Bible, believe this: in this command, God is revealing to me where life is found, where joy is found, where pleasure is found. And I might not see it yet. Right? I might have to believe what I read in the Word, even if I don't see it in my world yet. I have to believe that God's commands lead us to life, because God's commands lead us to Him. This is Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you believe that verse? Because when we believe that, everything changes about our obedience. Because we aren't just under the weight of this law that we have to follow so we don't get whacked, right? That's not Christianity. We're not just begrudgingly doing things to keep the big man upstairs happy. That doesn't glorify God. This is not a relationship that's designed to make us miserable. It's designed to give you life. Life. If you ask me about my most important human relationship, if you ask me what my marriage was like, and I said, well, I'm just trying to keep her from getting upset, to be honest, right? Or and you're like, okay, well, what is it like? And I was ball and chain, you know. Okay, but why are you married? Why are you married to her? Fear, mostly, right? Or, well, I made some promises years ago, and now I guess I have to keep them. Yeah, seriously, some of us need to change either what our marriages look like, or maybe we just need to change the way we talk about our marriages. Because we have bought into our culture's lie that it's funny to complain about being married. And it's not funny at all. If that's the way the people you listen to talk about being married, listen to other people. Because marriage is not about begrudgingly keeping this honey-do list just so I can keep my wife happy. Marriage is about experiencing life and joy and pleasure with the person that I love and cherish the most. And Christianity, our relationship with Jesus, is not about begrudgingly following this list of rules to keep him happy. It's about finding life and joy and pleasure in knowing and living for Christ. This is why faith always leads to obedience. This is the relationship I want us to see between works and faith. Because that type of faith always works. Good works do not always equal genuine faith, but genuine faith in Jesus always equals good works in our lives. Maybe not all the time, but there should be evidence of genuine faith in Jesus which equals good works in our lives. Because if you believe that God knows what is best for you, if you believe that His law is good and leads to life, if that is your faith, then you will want to do what He says. The next verse in Ephesians 2, after, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Don't let anyone tell you that truth, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's all a gift from God. Don't let anyone tell you that truth makes obedience pointless. Tell that person to keep reading. Because the very next verse, verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That is the path of life. Psalm 16:11. That is the path of life. Let me state the obvious for us this morning. Jesus gave us life so we could live. Do you believe that? That Jesus gave us life so we could live. He isn't trying to suck all the joy and all the pleasure out of life. That's what we do when we make everything about ourselves, right? Jesus gave us life so we can live, and no one knows how to truly live better than the author of life. So this is my faith, that Jesus knows how to truly live better than me. So when I choose to obey Him, I am choosing to live. And I believe that living for Jesus is the best life possible, because He is where life itself is found. And that type of faith will always lead to good works for the glory of God. Which brings us to James. And let's look at the relationship between James and faith. Let me give you some background on James. Here's James' bio. James is the half-brother of Jesus, which, if that were true of me, I would always start with that. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He was a leader in the church in Jerusalem, along with Peter. He was martyred for his faith. Despite its location towards the end of the New Testament, James is actually the earliest written New Testament book. It was the one that was completed first. It was written in the mid-40s. Just 40s A.D. Despite not mentioning Jesus by name very often, this letter heavily echoes Jesus' teaching, especially the Sermon on the Mount. We'll see that as we go through. It could be described as the New Testament version of Proverbs. It can actually be hard to outline at times because some of its teachings, the wisdom in it, they can appear disconnected at first. And I always hear people describe James as one of the most practical books in the Bible. almost every commentary you open up on the book of James will say that somewhere in the introduction. I read one that said that James is intensely practical. And I think the reason is that James is labeled as practical is because it gives clear commands for us to apply to our lives. But I want to be careful about using the term practical because here's what I think gets unintentionally communicated a lot of times when we say that a passage from the Bible is practical. What I'm starting to hear when I hear pastors or someone that's teaching Scripture say that this is a practical passage in the Bible, what I'm starting to hear is, here's something you can do without Jesus' help. Just try this. Just go home and do this today, right? It's almost like, if we're not careful, it's almost like take that shortcut. Take the shortcut. Don't show poor partiality. Control your tongue. Be humble. Sometimes I'll even hear pastors say, even if you aren't a follower of Jesus, you can do this, right? Give this a try. It's almost like saying, try it for 30 days and you can return this teaching for a full refund if you don't like it, right? It's almost like what we're saying to people. Even if you don't know Jesus, you can apply this principle to your life. No, you can't. Because that's not the way Christianity works. Because works don't come first. Right? So later in the series, when we get to James chapter 2, we're going to read that faith without works is dead. And that is absolutely true. Because genuine faith leads to a life of obedience. That's why this series is called Living Faith. But we can't skip faith and jump directly to works because that shortcut leads us to a different destination altogether. Because this is what Romans 14:23 says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, which leads to death. The wrong destination from the opposite destination from the path of life. So know this. In the eyes of God, our works will never be better than our faith. Because do you know what makes good works good in God's eyes? It's if they're for the purpose of His glory. And there's so many people who don't know Jesus who do good things. I'm not denying that. But here's the thing. Good works are not the destination. They're not an end to themselves. They're supposed to lead us somewhere. And the destination of good works is not, look what man has done. It's not, look how great he or she is. That's the opposite of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's not a result of works, so no one may boast. So if works are not proceeding from faith, they will never end in the destination of God's glory. So I don't want you to view the commands in James as something that you can accomplish on your own. The good works that we are called to are only good if they flow from faith, because faith without works is dead, and works without faith is sin. Faith without works is dead, and works without faith is sin, which leads to death. Our faith has to be what produces the works that we do in order for them to be good. But there's another reason that I hesitate to label James as a practical book. In fact, I'm calling James practically impractical, because the message of James is clear and it is straightforward. And I think that's what people mean when they say practical. It is relatively easy to understand. But my contention would be, if it was as practical as everyone says, I think more people would do what James says. Right? Think about it. If James is as practical as everyone seems to say, I think more people would do what it says. But that's not what we see. And I think the problem is that people have tried to take a shortcut that doesn't exist. And I want us to be able to apply this book to our lives, because it will bring life to us. So I'm praying that God will give us the faith to apply His Word to what we do. That this will become practical for us as it proceeds from faith. So let's look at the very first verse in the book of James. Very first verse. And on its surface, it's just a standard greeting to a letter, but there's something here that I don't want you to miss this morning. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Believe it or not, this is actually one of my favorite verses to point out to people when talking about the deity of Jesus. Because remember James' human relationship with Jesus. They were half-brothers. They were half-brothers, which had to be really annoying growing up if you were James, right? Think about it. Do you think Mary and Joseph ever took James' side if he got into a fight with Jesus? Not a chance, right? They're in a fight. Mary comes in, and James is like, he started it. And Mary's like, really, James? Right? Are you sure? And Jesus is like, if by it you mean the entire world, then yes, I started it. But this is on you. Like, he could not win. And we know from the Gospels that James' siblings didn't believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry, which isn't surprising, because if you had a half-brother, you wouldn't assume that he was God either, right? None of us would think that of our brother. None of us would be there at all. So they didn't believe in him. The Gospels tell us that. But something happened. And this is what I love. Something happened between the middle of Jesus' ministry and then in the 40s AD when James wrote this letter. Because do you see how James describes himself in this verse? Look at it again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, his brother. He describes himself as a servant of Jesus, his Lord. He describes Jesus as his master. And the something that happened that made James go from not believing in his half-brother Jesus to describing him as his Lord and master and as a servant of him is the resurrection from the dead. If you want to prove to your siblings that you are God, here's what you do. It's a simple three-step process that all of you would have to take. The first thing that you do if you want to prove that you're God to your siblings is that you die. And then you stay that way for 3 days. And then after that, you rise from the dead and show yourself to them. That's how you prove that you are deity to your siblings. James saw the risen Christ. First Corinthians 15 tells us about that, and it changed everything. James went from lost to leading. He went from unbelief to radical faith. He gave up everything for Jesus. He lost his life for Jesus. Historians document that he was taken up to the pinnacle of the temple by a mob, thrown down. He survived the fall, and then he was beaten with a club until he died because of his identity with Christ. He gave up everything for his faith in his brother and his Lord. So this is what I want you to see, that the book of James doesn't start with works. It starts with a statement of faith. It starts with what James believes about Jesus. And James is writing to believers that have been scattered because of persecution. That's what the 12 tribes of the dispersion means. They've been scattered because of the persecution in Jerusalem. And I believe that James' desire in writing this letter was for the daily life of a believer to be aligned, to be connected with the faith of a believer. He wanted to see them working to be complete. Throughout the letter, James uses the word perfect or complete, or you could say whole. And next week we're gonna see it in verses 2 through 4. And whenever you see this word in the Bible, perfect or complete, it is often talking about living a cohesive life, where our actions are consistent with our beliefs and our values. This is actually the purpose of Scripture, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Look at this on the screen. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is James' purpose as a pastor. He wants the flock of God to be whole. He wants their actions to be aligned with their beliefs. Because for most of us, I think there is often a disconnect. Our actions don't just freely flow from our beliefs. That would be great. That would be great. If we were simply people that had beliefs and then actions. But the reality is that life is so much more complicated than that. And so we deal with cultural influences, and we deal with pressures of society and family expectations and past experiences and worries about the future and physical and emotional pain. And we have all of this stuff, don't we? And it complicates things in a hurry. And you're dealing with all this pressure from within and from without. And we don't feel complete very often. We don't feel very whole. We don't feel cohesive. And the reality is that most of us live fractured, inconsistent lives because we're all broken. No one here is perfect, and I doubt many would even claim to be complete yet because we're fractured. We're fractured people. Our lives are inconsistent. They don't always display what we say that we believe, maybe on a Sunday morning or when we're doing our devotions. But here's the good news for us as fractured people. God knows. And God sees you. And He sees the struggles. And He knows the pressure that you're facing from every side right now. And He sees the disconnects. And He doesn't leave us alone in our struggle to figure it out for ourselves. Jesus came and was broken so that way we could be made whole again. The Bible was written so that broken, disjointed people could be made complete. And so many followers of Jesus are fractured in that there's a disconnect between what we say we believe and how we live. And it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus wants to prepare, to repair what has been broken. James' goal is to prepare those disconnects so that way our faith and our obedience can be aligned with one another. He wants to see us made whole. And so that's our purpose for the series. Our purpose is to connect the fruit of faith with the root of faith. We want what we believe about Jesus, the root of faith, to be evidenced by the way we live, the fruit of faith. We want our faith to change us. It should matter very much what we believe Monday through Saturday and not just on Sunday morning. We want to have a living, active faith. And so here's the question I want you to consider as we conclude this morning. Is there a disconnect in your life? Do you come here this morning and just feel so fractured because you don't have any consistency? And maybe there's actions that represent your faith in Jesus, but there's other ones and you just don't even understand what's going on. Or it's a result of all these family pressures or a result of your past, and you just feel like you're not whole. You just feel like you're so fractured. I want you to know this, that God has not left you alone in that struggle. He wants to repair what is broken. And so maybe this morning you need God to give you the faith to believe in Jesus for the very first time. You need to believe that it is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you can be saved. And it is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. And maybe you need God to give you the faith to believe that today. You need to place your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation from your sin. If that's where you're at this morning, don't leave today without accepting Jesus as your Savior. Stay behind. Talk to one of the leaders. Talk to the pastors. Meet me at the door. Let us know in the communication card. We want you to know how you can place your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation. He wants to take what is broken and make it whole. And maybe this morning, you've placed your faith in Jesus, but you need God to give you the faith to believe that He can repair the parts of you that have become disconnected, so that way your actions can display what you believe, so that way the fruit of faith can be connected with the root of faith in your life. I pray that we would not only see that happen today, but as we go through this great letter together. Let me pray for us. God, we come to You as broken people. And maybe we look like we have it all together on the outside and we're able to put on a good face, especially on Sunday morning, but we're broken inside. And I pray, if that's true, that we would give You our lives today, trusting that we may be weak, but Your Spirit is strong in us. That our flesh will fail, but You never will. So we pray that You'd give us the faith to believe what You have said and what You can do in our lives to bring us to life. Help us to believe that You make known to us the path of life, that in Your presence there is fullness of joy, and at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.